invitation song is Selection 47. Praise God. Well, good morning, church. I trust that this morning found you doing well and blessed and with your mind stayed on Jesus. Turn your Bibles, if you please, to Exodus chapter 20, and I wait for you at verse number 4. The book is Exodus, the chapter is 20, and the verses are 4 through 6. And the Bible reads, "You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." The tag for this text today will be our relationship with God. Our relationship with God. Three presentation points in the lesson will be yours. Number one, as we talk about our relationship with God, I want you to know that a good relationship requires a proper conception of God. Number two, a good relationship requires persuasive communication of God. And third, a good relationship with God requires prayerful contemplation of God. Is that all right? We are going through the Ten Commandments. I believe the last morning lesson I might have preached was on the first commandment. I am the Lord your God. So we're preaching through the Ten Commandments. You may not know what I'm going to say, but you do know what I'm going to do. We're going to look at God's guidelines to the good life. And we come this morning to the second commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 through 6. Now, I don't know everything about you, Ferguson Heights. But I know one thing about you or y'all. You have an instinctive desire to worship God. It is true of all men everywhere. Man worships instinctively, almost as instinctively as he breathes. Now you say, what about an atheist? Well, a man is not born an atheist. He only becomes an atheist when he commits moral suicide. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that man knows the truth about God, but he doesn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. So he exchanges the truth of God for a lie and worships and serves the created things rather than the Creator. Man was created to worship. And if he does not worship the true God, I stopped by on my way to heaven to tell you, he will worship a false God. And if he does not worship the true God the right way, then he will worship a false god the wrong way. The first commandment tells us who to worship. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment tells us how to worship. The first commandment forbids false gods. The second commandment forbids false worship. Now, every one of these commandments represent an important building block in the good life. The Christian life is really the good life. If we do not understand and apply these opening commandments about our relationship to God, we will not understand, nor will we have the motivation to keep those commandments that touch on our relationship to other people. If you don't want to be right with God, you ain't putting much into trying to be right with nobody else. So I want us to look carefully at these commandments, the concern that concern our relationship to God. This morning, we're going to think about the second commandment under those three simple headings. The first is this. As I said before, I say again, in order to keep this commandment, we must have a proper conception of God. This is the reason that the Lord has so emphatically forbidding the making of an idol, because it misrepresents God. No God who is a spiritual God, as our God is, could be represented by any material, physical, or visible image. The Bible tells us in John chapter 4 and verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I guess most of us have heard about the little girl who is said to have been drawing a picture of God. And someone asked her, "What are you doing?" And she said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And they said, "Well, honey, you can't do that." She said, "Why not?" They said, "Well, no one knows what God looks like." She said, "They will when I finish." Well, not so. You can take your paints and your oils. You can take your tools of sculpturing. And you can take your pens and your pencils. You can take all of that. But you will never, ever, with these material things, be able to represent the great, immortal, invisible, eternal, spiritual God. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, you see, the worst thing about an image is that it is supposed to represent God. It just doesn't do that. It's a bad picture of God. You know, no one likes to have a bad picture of themselves in circulation. Have you ever noticed that when you get the family pictures back, that you're always anxious to see how you look? I mean, that's the first thing you look for. And there you are. They caught your bad side again. And you look like you don't want to look. Or they took the top of your head off. You see, or whatever, but you're always anxious to see your picture, to see if it looks like you. Really, you hope it looks a lot better than you, don't you? Brighten that up a little bit, you know. But you see, nobody wants a misrepresentation of themselves. What is wrong with an image? It degrades God. It misrepresents God. Stay with me. I'll be where you want me after a while. It distorts the idea of God. At best, an idol can only capture one trait of God to the exclusion of some of his other important traits. For example, an idol may show the sternness of God to the exclusion of his love. Or it may emphasize the compassionate, merciful side of God without proclaiming that he is a God of justice, a God who demands that righteousness be carried out. Let me give one illustration from our own society. Many of our devout religious friends worship and pray before a crucifix. That is an image of Jesus on the cross. But that makes worship and prayer so unreal. I had to grow up like that. It is to adore a Christ who does not exist. Jesus is not on the cross now, but Jesus is on the throne in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father. His agonies are forever past. He's risen from the dead. He's at God's right hand. If we pray to a dying Christ, we are not praying to Christ himself, but to a mere remembrance of him. But I do not doubt the sincerity of the worshiper, but the image misrepresents Jesus to whom we pray as he is now. Am I right about it? Another thing that God has always had against idol worship is that it means that a man is really worshiping the works of his own hands. Thus, it is a form of self-worship. When a man worships the work of his own hands, then he's really worshiping himself. You see, idol worship humanizes God. It defies man. It brings God down to our level rather than faith forcing us to raise our spirits up to his level. That's why God is so emphatic. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 and 5, he says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." Get this. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now, does it amaze you to hear God say that he is jealous? Think about it. Think about it a moment. No athlete has the right to be jealous of another athlete because he doesn't own athletics. No musician has a right to be jealous of another musician because there is more than one musician in the world of music. No artist has the right to be jealous of another artist, because there are many artists in the world of art. But you see, a husband, I said a husband, church, does have a right to be jealous of his wife because he is to be the only husband that she has. Say amen when you can. And a wife has a right to be jealous, and I mean in the true sense, not the sense of being suspicious. A wife has a right to be jealous, for she is to be the only wife in her husband's world. How much more so does the God who created you have a right to be a jealous God? He has a right. There is no other. There may be more than one artist. There may be more than one musician or athlete. But there is only one God, and his name is Jehovah. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. He deserves the worship, and he will not tolerate idols, for he will not share his glory with the creation. He created us to worship him. He put that drive in us, and he desires that we carry that out. Why does God forbid idol worship? Because it fails to show him as he really is. It gives us a distorted view of God. The first thing that this second commandment teaches me is that God wants us to have a proper conception of what he is like. Number two, if we are to keep this commandment, not only must we maintain a proper conception of God, but there must be a persuasive communication of God. You see, the way you worship this morning shows everybody around you what you understand God to be like. We teach when we worship. And if we worship wrongly, we're teaching wrong ideas about God. If I worship an image, then I am teaching those who watch me that God is like that image, when God is really not like that image. And we teach our children by the way we worship. Many have not understood this part of the passage. So let us read it again. Let's look at Exodus 20 and verse 5. The Bible says, "You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Now, some people haven't understood that. They say, "Brother McGill, that doesn't seem right that the children should have to be punished for the sins of their fathers." Well, whether it seems right to you or not, it's true. We even know it to be true in the natural realm. Little children suffer if their daddy's an alcoholic. Am I right about it? Sure they do. They suffer for the sins of their parents. We see it in the natural realm. Notice here, God does not say that the children are going to be held guilty for the sins of their parents. The children are never held guilty for the sins of their parents. That's not what God is saying. God is saying that they are punished. That is, they suffer the consequences of the sins of their parents. And what is the sin that God is talking about? The context is very clear. The sin is idol worship. Passing along to your children wrong ideas about God. Church, it is so important that you have a proper conception of God. But it's equally important that you persuasively communicate that truth to your children, or else they will stray from God. That truth is illustrated time and time again in the word of God. If you read the book of Judges, read Samuel, read the first and second Kings, Read 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and you will see it over and over and over again. When parents get into idol worship, it is 2, 3, and 4 generations before the people get back to God. You say, but what does this have to do with me, Brother McGill? I don't bow down to an idol. So you don't. But the principle is still true in your life. The way you worship God communicates to your children and to those around you, some of whom may not be Christians, what you think about God. I never cease to be amazed at the number of folk who don't sing when we open our hymns to praise God. It amazes me. And you have beautiful voices. I could barely hold a note. I'm tone deaf or something. But I sit next to folk and I just sing. And I say, Sister McGill, what do it mean when they do like this? what did it mean? I was singing with them and they moved down to the other end. Well, I sat there with my grandbaby. And I just wanted to sing as loud as I could along with him. Because I want him to understand that God commanded us to sing. And that's what we have to do. What does that communicate about our concept of God? When we won't sing. Some of you never bring a Bible. Or even if you do, you never open it and turn to the passages being studied. What does that say to our children? What does that say to that unsaved person sitting behind you who's looking over your shoulder? If your idea of worship is coming at 9:30 or at 10 o'clock, 10:30, but not at 9:30, what does that say to the children? If your idea of worshiping is coming in the morning, but not showing back up in the evening, and the whole day belong to God, what does that say to folk? We persuasively communicate our ideas about God to our children and other folk by the way we worship. Part-time members in a full-time church. I can't wait to preach that. We persuasively communicate our ideas about God by the way we worship. What are you teaching your children? What legacy? What spiritual legacy are you leaving with them to pass on to their grandchildren? That's important. I remember training a young preacher, an intern, a very prominent member of our brotherhood. Well, we all the same, but if I called his name, you'll know who he is. But in training this young man, he started dating a young lady that was a member of the church. And I asked him, I said, is there any potential here? Is something going on, you know? Is there something I need to know? He said, oh, no. He said, her grandmother was not a member of the church. And he didn't want to have children who had a grandparent that was not a member of the church. You see how serious that young man was? All the influence that a grandmama have over their grandkids. He was saying, if I marry somebody, I want the mama, daddy, and the grandmama and granddad to be members of the church. Oh, y'all ain't feeling this. But my third and final observation I want to make about this second commandment is this. Not only must there be a proper conception of God, not only must there be a persuasive communication of that proper perception, conception of God, But this text also reminds us that there must be a prayerful contemplation of God. How is that, Brother Preacher? Well, you see, this commandment is not all negative. I told y'all I'm a good news preacher. It's not all thou shalt not. See, you cannot have a negative without a positive. If I say, Sister McGill, don't leave, that implies the positive command, stay. Wait on me. Well, look at verse 6. Y'all say, well, she ought to leave you, but look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, and there, and you'll see the positive right there. So many people don't see this whole commandment. But in Exodus 20 and verse 6, it says, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandment. That's positive, church. That's not negative. If you're not bowing down before some graven image, you haven't kept this commandment. If that's all you've done, I don't bow down, you still haven't kept this commandment. Friend, you are not keeping this commandment until you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. You can't have a negative command without an implied positive command. And when God says, don't worship wrongly, he's saying, worship rightly. Worship rightly. And so not only does this commandment teach us that we must have a proper conception of God, that God is a spirit, not only does it teach us that there must be a persuasive communication of right ideas about God so our children will worship rightly, but it tells us also that we are to love the Lord. There is to be a prayerful contemplation of God. That's what worship is. Worship is loving God. Worship is adoring God. Worship is praising God. Worship is reverencing God. Worship is serving God. Worship is obeying God. Do you do that? If not, you're breaking this commandment. Now, why is this proper worship of God so important? Why has God put a premium on our worshiping him? Number one, God desires it. I said God desires it. The Bible says in John 4:23, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers of God must worship him in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. You see, that's all God really wants from us. If you gave God your intellect, he wouldn't be any smarter. If you gave God your money, he wouldn't be any richer. If you gave God your strength, he wouldn't be any stronger. The thing that God seeks from you is your worship. That's why he created you. Some folk think God created us to serve him. But listen, if God wanted servants, he could create a billion angels just like that who would serve him better than we would. And they'll never say no to God. They'll carry everything out that he asked them to perfection. No, what God wants from you is your worship. The voluntary praise that overflows from the hearts of the redeemed, those who love him, those who adore him. And let me tell you something, that ought to excite you. You ought to have some excitement plus this morning. You know, there are some folk who can sing better than you. There are some folk who give more than you. There may be some people who teach better than you, but did you know that when it comes to worship, we're all equal? Uh-huh. No one can worship God better than you if you want to. Isn't that all right? God desires our worship, and you can do it as well as the next person if you choose to. Now, we're asking the question, why should there be a prayerful contemplation of God? Number one, God desires it. Number two, God deserves it. I said God deserves it, church. Do you know what the word worship means? It actually comes from the two words worth and ship. Worship. It shows what we think God is worth. We worship God because we believe that he is worthy. You show me why you worship, and I'll tell you what you think about God. How much God is worth to you will be shown in the way that you worship. If you worship poorly, it is because you got a low estimation of God. According to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 12, worthy is the Lamb, the Bible says, who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. He alone, the Bible says, is worthy. That's why we ought to worship God. But not only should there be this prayerful contemplation of God, because God desires it and because God deserves it, but also because God demands it. I said God demands it, church. Jesus said to Satan, when Satan wanted Jesus to worship him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God. God demands it. Do you worship the Lord? Or is your mind somewhere else? Think about it. Do you work? Your body is to be the temple. And out of that temple, the incense of praise is to be going up continuously out of your heart and out of your mouth. Fritz Kreisler, as I draw to an end, Fritz Kreisler was a great violinist. He played on a Stradivarius violin. He had not always owned that violin. He wanted it, but it belonged to a very wealthy Britisher. Fritz Kreisler offered to buy it, but the Britisher said, "It is not for sale at any price." Fritz said, "Can I come and just play the instrument?" And the old man led him into his house. Tenderly, he picked up that old violin, and then he took that bow, and he began to draw that bow across those strings, church. And when he did, it seemed like the angels in heaven began singing. And the old man just sat there, and that old man cried, and he cried, and he cried. And Kreisler again tried to buy the violin. But the old man said, "No, it is not for sale, but it's yours to keep forever, for you are the master. You alone are worthy of it." I stopped on my way to heaven to tell you, God made you to serve and worship him. And that's music in his ear. And he alone, church, is worthy. He alone is worthy. There is nothing else you can give your life to that's going to matter. Before long, folks, it's going to be all over. And he alone is worthy. He alone. Your life belongs to him. The question is, have you given him your life? We got to worship him in spirit and in truth. The Bible says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there is no other name given under the heavens among men whereby we must be saved. And because we are saved, we worship and praise the Lord through the church. Worship service of the church. Jesus said, one day walking down somewhere, he said, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus Christ built this church. According to Acts 20 and 28, Jesus shed his dying blood for the church of Christ. Jesus, according to Ephesians 1, 21 and 23, Jesus is the head of this church. Jesus is married to the church of Christ, and the bride wears his name. Jesus built the unique, and Jesus built this unique church, and no other church can match the church of Christ. It's blood bought. It's spirit healed. It's hell proof. It's bomb proof. It's fire proof. It's heaven bound. And you need to be a member of that church. And it, you know, because we are the church of Christ, we believe in baptism, but we're not the Baptist church. We believe in using various methods, but we're not the Methodist church. We believe in living holy lives, but we're not the holiness church. We believe in assembling to worship God, but we're not the assembly of God church. The church was started on Pentecost, but we're not the Pentecostal church. God made the world in 7 days, but we're not the Seventh-day Adventist church. Jesus died on Mount Calvary, but we're not Mount Calvary church. This church is universal, but we're not the Catholic church. We believe in evangelism, but we're not the evangelical church. God's name is Jehovah, but we're not Jehovah's Witness. We believe in the presbyter and the eldership, but we're not the Presbyterian church. We believe in the saints of the last days, but we're not the latter-day saints. We believe in the apostles of Christ, but we're not the apostolic church. But the Bible says in Romans 16 and 16, salute one another with a holy kiss, because the churches of Christ salute you. Amen. And we're not just in the book, we're in town. And it's time for us to let the world know that we are here and we know who we are and to whom we belong. And you ought to be, if you have not been, you ought to be born again of the water and of the Spirit. You ought to give your life to Jesus Christ, because one of these days you're going to press a dying pillow and you're going to have to go up to glory to face Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And you need to be in that number. You need to be in that number. And you need to want to be able and be ready and be prepared to live with God now, henceforth, and forevermore. You need to believe in Jesus. Repent of your sins. Confess the sweetest name that ever rolled off a mortal tongue. And be buried in the watery grave of baptism, and that for the remission of your sin. And the Bible says that God adds to the church. You ain't got to join the church. You just do what God tells you to do. And the Bible says God adds to the church daily such as should be saved. Oh, I like that church. Because if man puts you in, believe me, he'll put you back out too. But when God puts you in, everything is going to be all right. Will you come to Jesus right now as together we stand and give God glory and praise?
There's not a friend.